Luke's Gospel. And I actually thought that I would only have one more sermon after today, but as it turns out, I didn't get all the way through as far as I intended, so a couple more weeks. We're going to read in a moment in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll begin in verse 36. Before we read and before we begin to meditate on the Scriptures, would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us? Lord our God, we are grateful for the innumerable blessings that are ours. And we recognize that every grace that comes to us, every good thing, every bad thing that you turn for our good, comes to us through Christ Jesus in the merits of his death and his resurrection. So we are grateful for all that you are and all that you do. And especially now, Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We ask you, Lord, as we read and as we consider, to illuminate our hearts by your Spirit, that by it we would be changed and transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, today we're going to pick up with the disciples as they're discussing various reports of Christ's resurrection. And what seems to be a confirmed belief in those reports, but we'll see, they're still not quite sure what to think about all this. But the last time we considered the encounter of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as the risen Christ came to them, and I'll recap that just a little bit this morning, but first I just want to give a side note. As I read through the four Gospels, it's interesting to see the various reports, the differing reports that are there. And it's often pointed to as evidence for the supposed ahistoricity of the Gospel narratives, but I don't think it's any such thing. There are some differences as I read through the Gospels that seem hard to reconcile, but for the vast majority of them, it seems quite easy to reconcile the varying reports. These are events that are told primarily by eyewitnesses. Luke, in the beginning of his Gospel, said that his Gospel was written based on interviews that he conducted with eyewitnesses to these events. And like any event that's encountered by eyewitnesses, there are different perspectives that come based on time, based on proximity, and a number of other factors that result in differing accounts of the details, but none of which are necessarily inaccurate. And so as we think about the crisis in Haiti, you know, if you spoke to 100 different people who were there and witnessed, I'm sure you would get 100 different perspectives on that, but none of which we could necessarily say are inaccurate. So in applying that understanding to the four Gospels and the various accounts that they give, the post-resurrection of appearances of Jesus, no two are exactly alike. John's Gospel, for example, in the passage that we're going to read, tells us that Thomas wasn't present when Jesus came to the apostles that were gathered there, and that later Jesus made a special visit to appease his doubts. Okay? But the point that I want to make about that is that as you look at the four Gospels together, combined there are a total of 5 appearances of Jesus to the disciples or to certain individuals on the day of his resurrection. On the day he was raised, you look at all the times that are told in the four Gospels, and there are 5. And I'll just briefly tell you what they are. His appearance to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, to a group of women in Matthew 28, to Peter alone, and that's alluded to in the passage that we read last week, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read last week, and then in today's passage to a larger assembly of disciples. And later I'm going to present to you something that's, you know, sort of a little speculative on my part, but I want to present evidence of a 6th appearance of Jesus on the day of his resurrection that is not directly mentioned in the Scripture, but I think is alluded to, and we'll come back to that thought in just a few minutes. But last week, you'll recall, two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and I suggested that they probably were headed home to Galilee, tired of this Jesus thing. They've given up, their hope is dead, and I suspect that they are just headed home. When Jesus himself then joins them, as they're journeying on the road to Emmaus, but joins them incognito. They don't recognize who he is. As they're walking along and talking, they express their opinion of Jesus. They say this: he was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. They also express their disappointment. We had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. So then the scripture tells us that Jesus, still incognito, opens to them the scripture and demonstrates that the Messiah had to suffer, that it was ordained by God that he suffered, and that through his suffering, he would enter his glory. So Jesus and the two disciples, this trio, arrive at Emmaus. The disciples invite Jesus into the home, saying to them, "It's late, stay with us." And I suspect a couple of reasons. One, just maybe a display of genuine hospitality. The other, hey, this guy said some pretty cool things. We want to hear more of what he's got to say. Spend some time with us. So once inside the house, at the dinner table, Jesus takes the role of the host. The scripture says he took the bread and he blessed, that is, that he blessed God. He broke it and he gave it to them. And the scripture says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So upon this, the two disciples look at each other. They're recounting the things that have been spoken to them by Jesus on the road. And the scripture says that they turned to each other and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scripture?" And so I want to conclude my review of last week's story by restating what I said at the end of last week's message. Sometimes I quote people. This is a quote of myself, okay? If I really want a heart inflamed, a consistent and persistent exposure to Christ's Word and Christ's Spirit seems imperative. To open my Bible and to pray, illuminate me. I continued, the last thing I want to do is impart unto you a sense of guilt for our lack of exposure to the Word and the Spirit. But what I do hope to do is to whet your appetite. In his word, with the illuminating work of his Holy Spirit, there are delights you've not dreamt of. Seek him in his word, not because you must, although you must, but because you may. And because no wine is as intoxicating, no pleasure so inviting, no delicacy so delectable as those found in the Word of Christ under the tutelage of the Spirit of Christ. Seek him in his Word, read, meditate, eat the Scriptures, because your highest and only true treasure is found there. That's the end of the quote from last week. So today's passage, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Then he said, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. This is the word of the Lord. So the passage begins as they were talking about these things. So, who's talking and what things are they talking about? The two disciples, after Jesus had vanished from their sight, quickly hurry back to Jerusalem. And there they find the apostles and others gathered with them, already aware that Jesus has been raised to life. And they, the larger group of disciples, along with the two, are saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter. So the group of disciples and the two who join them are the who. The evidences of the risen Christ and the fact of his resurrection is the what. Okay? So as they were still talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, those four words. Common greeting in the church, a common greeting among the Jews at the time. But in this particular instance, I take those words to have some special significance. In fact, a world of significance. Because when the risen Christ stands in the midst of his disciples, he brings peace. Shalom. In fact, Paul says it more pointedly than that. Paul says of Christ, he is our peace. He is our peace. Ephesians 2. Now, that in that passage, Paul's speaking specifically of breaking down a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. But listen to the context to what Paul says there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you," that's Gentiles, "who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb, for he himself is our peace, who has made of us both," that is Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might," I can't read my writing, "create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both," i.e. Jew and Gentile, "to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So again, the chief issue that Paul's addressing there is the peace, the reconciliation brought between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, in Christ, no one is excluded predicated on his or her ethnic or socioeconomic or gender or age status. All who are in Christ are one, unity and diversity. But above that, we, that is all of us in Christ, are reconciled to God, Paul said, through the body and the blood of Christ. The hostility there is broken so that Christ is our peace. Peace be with you. And moreover, peace with God through Christ. So Jesus stands in the midst of his disciples there and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And contained in that saying is the fullness of the whole effectuality of the cross of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And I hope I don't need to point out that today, here and now, Jesus, by his Spirit, stands in our midst. "Peace be with you," he says to us. "I'm with you," thereby providing that peace. But when he says this, the disciples don't know quite what to think. Scripture says they still are startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Let's see what time it is. I'm not checking my email. I'm just checking the time. Because I can't see the clock from here. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Interesting. How many of you believe in ghosts? Don't be afraid to admit it. I saw 2.5 hands go up. I see another hand go up. Don't be afraid to admit it. I see two more. All right, guys. Now we're getting real. 5.5 hands went up. Let me tell you what. I don't believe in ghosts. But what gets me, honestly, is that Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to set the record straight. "Silly disciples, there's no such thing as ghosts." In fact, he seems to answer the question in a way that implies there is such a thing as ghosts. "A ghost does not have feet, or rather flesh and blood, as you see that I have." Now, I'm going to tell you this. I'm not arguing for the existence of ghosts. It's really irrelevant. And please, let's don't make this the big discussion at questions and comments today. Okay? I don't believe in ghosts. And I'm probably opening a Pandora's box to even bring it up. But this does cause me to pause and say to myself, maybe I don't know all that there is to know. Whether or not ghosts, in the way we typically think of them, exist, I don't know everything there is to know. So that maybe As Hamlet says to his friend Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Perhaps Crazy George isn't so crazy. I think the big issue, if we're honest about it, we don't know. We know precious little about what exists outside of the realm of time and space. And the only things that we can know for certain beyond the realms of time and space are the things that are told to us by those who occupy the realm outside of time and space, i.e. God, sometimes angels. Oh yeah, I should probably just keep those kinds of thoughts to myself. So the disciples, although they had just been declaring, it is true, the Lord is risen, when He appears, they think they've seen a ghost. And Jesus recognizes their fears and He assures them, why are you so troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, I want to take this statement, and this is the last statement I'm going to address, but I've got actually quite a bit to say about it. Because I've got 4 points that I want to draw about this statement that Jesus makes. Okay, here they go. The first one is that Jesus points to His hands and His feet as evidence that it is He. Odd, isn't it? Why not look at my face? Recognize? No. Look at my hands and my feet. I suggest that it is the scars that He bear that testify to us who Christ is. And in fact, in John's Gospel, it's more clearly seen that that's what He's talking about. Doubting Thomas says, unless I see the nail prints in His hands and put my finger where those nails were and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. And then Jesus comes to him and He says to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. The scars of the Lord. One of my favorite lines from a song that we sing is, hallelujah for the beauty of His scars. When I stop and I think about the word, those words, hallelujah, praise be to God for the beauty of His scars. Jesus' chief identifying physical characteristic is His scars. And presumably Christ could have risen without those scars. It seems that everything else, all the other scars, had been healed. He could have eliminated the reminder of His suffering, but I believe it is that He will forever bear in His body those 5 inconceivably beautiful scars, the nail prints in His hands and His feet, and the scar in His side. I'm going to return to the issue of the scars in a little while. But the second point I want to make is that beyond inviting the disciples to see His hands and feet, He invites them to touch Him. I think there's some real theological ramifications that I'll get to in point 3. But he wants them to be certain. Is that me, Nathan? I put a new battery in yesterday. He wants them to be certain this is no ghost. He's not only visible, He's solid, He's tangible, and He's physical. Okay, tell you what, let's do this. I'm going to turn this off. Nathan.
There we go, right there. I could talk, hear me, but then Ryan will yell at me for not getting it recorded, so he can get it on the website. He wants them to be certain this is no ghost. He's not only visible, He's solid, He's tangible, He has physicality. Touch me and see, He says. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Some versions say, handle me and see. So what do you think it was like for these disciples? this invitation, this experience.
Okay. Don't worry about it, man.
Of beholding with their eyes and handling the flesh of the risen Savior. Many years later, many years after this event, two of these disciples write letters in which they seem to think back to this occasion. John, for one, wrote his first letter in about 90 or 95 A.D., when he was an old man, possibly 90 or 95 years old himself. And he says in it, I love the way John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's an old man. But you can almost hear it in his words. It seems like yesterday I heard his voice. I saw the nail scars and I touched him. And Peter seems to resonate with the same memory. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we did not follow cleverly written stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, himself and the other disciples have the prophetic promises in real, tangible, visible certainty. We heard Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. And the third point that I want to make has to do with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He's invited them to touch His flesh and to feel, and in so doing, remove the possibility that any could dismiss the risen Christ as anything less than a physical bodily resurrection. This was hugely important for the early church. As they defended against Gnosticism, the Gnostics who sought to portray everything physical as evil and everything spiritual as good. So the Gnostics quickly took the opportunity to pervert the gospel to fit it to their doctrine, claiming that Jesus was risen only in spirit and not in flesh, some claiming that He never did have physicality, that He never had a physical body. But as I say, it has important theological ramifications for Christ's bodily, physical resurrection. Implications akin to the incarnation. If it's true, as many Christians say, and I'm not smart enough to say one way or the other, that God is pure spirit without physicality, if that is true, then it is equally true that God, through Christ, has eternally sanctified physicality through the incarnation of Christ and through the bodily resurrection of Christ. In other words, whatever damage was done to physicality by the sin of Adam was not absolute and irreversible. What physical creation was intended to be in the beginning may yet be in eternity through Christ. And I won't take time to explore it too far, but the Scripture seems clear that in eternity we will have physicality as well as spirituality. And more than that, that God in Christ, at least the second person of the Trinity, will be physical as well as spiritual forever. God, who took on flesh, fully God and fully man, is and ever will be God in fleshed, albeit glorified. So I don't know exactly what that means practically in terms of eternity. But I think it means at least this, that we will be able to relate to God, to experience the glories of God, both through spiritual means and through physical means. Which is really cool, because I want to experience all of God that there is to experience. Okay? So the fourth and final point that I wish to make from Jesus' statement has to do with what I alluded to earlier concerning a sixth appearance of Christ on the day of His resurrection. As I stated, there are five appearances recorded in the Gospels on the day of His resurrection. The sixth one is alluded to, while not explicitly recorded. Somebody want to take a guess where I'm going? All right.
You don't want to take a guess. I'll give you my thought. I believe Jesus, on this day, the day of his resurrection, also made an appearance in heaven before his Father. And here's one clue to the possibility. When early in the morning Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, do you remember what he said to her? "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brothers, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." John chapter... Oh, I think this is a pretty cool little statement right here. "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended, but I go tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, evening comes. He appears to this gathering of disciples, and he's inviting them freely, "Touch me, handle me, put your fingers there." It seems to me that Jesus made an appearance, and when he said, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father," he meant, "Right now, and I'll be back in just a little bit." Okay? What might have precluded Jesus from being touched before he ascends to the Father? I don't know. But I think Jesus made an appearance before the throne sometime on Resurrection Sunday. So while Jesus has risen in physicality in a bodily resurrection, it's also clear that it's not quite the same. It's a glorified body, capable, it appears in the Gospel of John, of walking through solid walls, passing between two worlds, standing at one moment in the company of men and in the next moment in the company of heaven. So if it's true, as I'm suggesting, that Jesus made a sixth appearance that day, an appearance before the Father, the question is, to what end? I suspect to say to his heavenly Father and now our heavenly Father the same thing that he said to his disciples. "See my hands and my feet." I suspect that he went to present before the Father the scars that he bore and to say, "This is for them and for their sins. Abba, you're free to bestow mercy and grace on them now without reservation. These scars make it possible. Abba, see my hands and my feet. Abba." And in this, the nail prints in his hands and his feet, this is what makes possible the message that Jesus told Mary to convey to his disciples. "Go tell my brothers, I ascend to my Father and your Father. My God and your God." It is only in the merits of Christ's scars that we may call him Abba. We were his enemies. Now we are his children. But it's only on the merits of our precious Savior, his broken body, his shed blood. Now, all of that, point four, about the sixth appearance, I realize is somewhat circumstantial. And if I had time, I think I could support it a little bit from the letter to the Hebrews, but I'll just allow you to explore that on your own, okay? Look through Hebrews, see if it doesn't kind of indicate that he may have actually ascended and presented himself to the Father. I had more to say, but I decided to keep it. And particularly, I had more to say about the fish that Jesus ate, because there is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful implication to me that Jesus ate a piece of fish. And if you come back next week, I'll share what that is.